two Sundays ago was Easter Sunday, when in a unique way we focused and celebrated the resurrection of Christ. And that is the reason why the Christian church meets every Sunday, the first day of the week, because Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. But obviously that 2 weeks ago, it's that specific time of year when he actually rose. So unique point that only happens one time a year. Jesus rose from the dead and then he appeared to his disciples. And he stayed on this earth and kept on appearing to his disciples for 40 days. And today, we're going to have a break from our Genesis series again. I want to look at this theme relating to kind of starting off in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, and what Jesus did in that 40 days as he appeared to his disciples, and how this then relates to a larger theme, namely, what does the Bible teach about the kingdom of God, and specifically also the different views that Christians have relating to what is called the millennium. There are these different views about the future, or even the present, depending on how you interpret it, but specifically in the book of Revelation chapter 20, the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, what does that mean, and so forth. So I want to give an overview to this, and this also relates because we had this Reformation Day conference, or Reformation Days conference in Porvo this last Friday and Saturday, and yesterday we had then kind of a panel discussion, and I did like a short presentation of why I believe the Bible teaches what is called premillennialism. It was only 15 minutes. Well, I went 17 minutes. But so this is basically, those of you who maybe were there, heard the kind of the short. Now I want to expand it into a 1 hour sermon. And I'll try and not go over an hour to kind of give at this, look at this big picture. But let's turn first in the book of Acts, chapter 1. And as we read this text here, and I think it's important also kind of to remember what has happened just before, what we looked at a few weeks ago when we looked at the end of Luke's gospel. You don't necessarily have to turn there, but I'll just remind you what happened in the end of Luke's gospel. And this is especially also important because Luke is the same person. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he also wrote the book of Acts. So they're kind of like Acts is part two of Luke's account of the life of Christ and then what happened in the early church. And we saw in Luke chapter 24 that the disciples were very foolish. They didn't realize. They didn't, you know, they were all sad or that Jesus had died. They didn't realize that Jesus would rise from the dead on the third day, even though he had said to them. And we saw that Jesus appeared to them, and he specifically even said to them there in Luke 24, verse 25, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken." And then he interpreted to them all things concerning himself in the scriptures. And then in verse 31, to these two disciples that he first was talking with there on the road to Emmaus, he then in verse 31, and their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And then they realized all these things and started connecting the dots, how they were supposed to understand the Old Testament and how they were supposed to understand what Jesus had promised to them. And then later that same day, that same Sunday, as we saw when we looked at Luke 24, Jesus appears to his disciples, not just these two, but all of them as they're meeting in Jerusalem. And we see that in Luke 24, verse 44 and 45, then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then this verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And so. So as we now come to what the book of Acts in chapter 1 says, the disciples, their minds have been opened. They have been foolish, yes, and they're not certainly perfect even after that. They have their shortcomings. But their minds have been opened by Christ to the scriptures. This is important, I believe, then to the question they ask Jesus, that I don't believe they are no longer in clouded darkness, but they actually have. That's open. Their minds have been opened to all understanding of scripture. And not only that, then Jesus has been teaching them for 40 days further information. And this is what the book of Acts chapter 1 then tells us. So in the book of Acts chapter 1, let me read to you the first 11 verses. Luke writes, in the first book, O Theophilus, again the same introduction as the book of Luke, that's why we know it's the same author, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Well, let me stop there. So Jesus, if we think now in the timeline we are, 2 weeks ago Jesus resurrected, he appeared. And if we were now in that same time, Jesus still on earth in his resurrected body and every now and then appearing to his disciples, and we are roughly halfway there. We are on the 15th day of that, and he will be for 40 days. Over a month, he didn't just appear and right away ascend to the Father. For 40 days, like he said, 40 days he appeared, and he presented himself alive to them by many proofs. And what else? He appeared to show that he has done and who he is. But what else did he do? He's speaking about the kingdom of God. As it has been said, and I think it's well said, like, you know, if you think about like Bible courses, Bible like seminars and things, you know, like it was a great seminar in Porvo and great one coming Five Solas or whatever. And I had a lot of great classes in seminary as I was studying and, you know, all that. But if I could choose one, like anyone through history, even the great theologians, this is probably the one I would choose. 40 days, and I'm not saying that all the disciples were there all the time, but 40 days and with Jesus multiple times appearing and teaching them about the kingdom of God. I would have liked to be there. I would like to hear what he's saying and teaching them. But this is key then. The disciples have had their minds open to see the scripture and understand it. They're no longer clouded in their foolishness and folly. And not only that, then Jesus is appearing to them and teaching about what specific theme? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God theme is what he teaches to them. Then, let me continue reading. Verse 4, While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him. Let me stop there before we read the question. This is where it's now so key to understand who these men are who are asking this. These are no longer disciples clouded with foolish questions. These are disciples who've had their minds opened to understand the scriptures. And these are disciples who've had the Lord, resurrected Lord Jesus teach them for 40 days and numerous times about the theme of kingdom, the kingdom of God. And their question at the end of all of this is this: Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Why is this significant? Because they are expecting a future, tangible, literal kingdom to come on the earth that is specifically related to Israel being kind of at the center as a nation to that. They are still expecting that same kingdom promised so long ago to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, in numerous Old Testament prophecies. We'll get to it, mentioning in just a moment. This is their focus, their question. And their question is not, will this happen, but when? So now then the question, as we start then thinking about these views, amillennialism, postmillennialism, and premillennialism, and let me define them briefly here, and obviously this is a big question, big books have been written and all that, but briefly, millennium is the word relating 1,000 years, specifically the book of Revelation chapter 20, which we'll get to. And then it's this view, these three different views, and they're Christian brothers who hold to different views. And yesterday we had a discussion to some of my beloved Christian brothers and pastors in Finland who hold to different views. I believe that they're wrong on this, you know, but they're Christian brothers and believe in the authority of the Bible. Mikko being holding to the amillennial view, Tuomas holding to the postmillennial view, and me holding to the premillennial view, and then we presented and discussed about it. But what are these views? Well, premillennialism, which I'll be talking here about, is the view that pre, you know, you understand even in English, pre is before. So millennium pre, so it has to do with the that what is before? Well, the return of Christ will come before the millennium. So the millennium is not now, but it is future. And not only is it future, that it's not just like, okay, it might start next week. But well, but it has to be that Christ comes before. It will not start without Christ coming personally on earth, standing on the Mount of Olives and ruling from Jerusalem over the earth. Premillennialism believe that Christ will return before the millennial kingdom promised and that he will literally reign over the earth from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and then that kingdom, he will give that kingdom to the Father, and then it will be the like eternity, the new heavens and the new earth. That's what I believe, and that's what I'll explain more. But these other views then, postmillennialism, again, post, we talk about whatever post-apocalyptic or post-modern or whatever, post, it's after. After. This view then believes that there will be a kingdom, and there's different variations. Some believe that it might be a literal 1,000 years. Most of them say it's like just a big symbolic time. And some of them say we're already in the kingdom. Some of them maybe not yet. But basically, the main idea is that Jesus will come at the end of the kingdom, and that the kingdom will come through Jesus working through his people. So the church will grow and grow and get stronger and stronger and start influencing politics and society and culture and every, you know, it will be more Christianized, so to say, to a greater degree. And that is then the kingdom, and Jesus comes at the end of it, post-millennial. Amillennial then, and this comes from these Greek terms, like if you think about atheism, theism is the view in believing a God, theos, God. Atheism is negating that. A is like a minus, so no God, atheism. Amillennialism basically is no millennium. It means that the millennium is a spiritual reality, and there is no concrete, literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. There is only the new heavens and new earth, but we are currently in the millennium. It's a spiritual reality that started from the first coming of Christ and to the second coming of Christ, and it's just like, this is the millennium, and it's a spiritual reality. So these are different views. But notice then, okay, if Jesus was amillennial, the disciples didn't seem to, like, either Jesus is a very bad teacher and they just didn't get it, because their question is not a question that an amillennial would ask. And notice then also they asked this question. Their question is a question that only a premillennial would ask. When will you, oh Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That are waiting a literal future kingdom, and specifically connected to Israel. And perhaps they were deluded. Perhaps they just didn't get it, like many times before. But notice then also, Jesus doesn't correct them. Jesus doesn't, like, have you not listened? 40 days I've taught you. Do you not realize that the prophecies in the Old Testament, the real meaning is more of a spiritual kingdom? And by the way, you are now Israel. The church is the Israel. It's a spiritual reality, no longer national Israel, but even pagans are Israel, which I don't believe. But, you know, a millennialist believe, kind of like the church is Israel and this is the kingdom. So why are you still expecting there to be some restored kingdom to Israel? Like, haven't you listened what I've been teaching you for 40 days about the kingdom of God? Jesus doesn't obviously say any of that. Jesus does correct them and say about the timing of that kingdom. And that's what Jesus says, verse 7. He says to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And he continues. Notice Jesus doesn't say, you have a wrong expectation. He simply says, I'm not going to answer to you whether it's now or when it's going to be. The disciples have a correct understanding about the nature of the kingdom. They want to know the occasion, the timing of the kingdom. And Jesus does not rebuke their understanding of the nature of the kingdom. He does not correct them, because I believe that's what he's been teaching them, just like the Old Testament taught them and just like the book of Revelation then teaches them. But he does tell them, it is not for you to know times or seasons. And then he tells them, you need to be faithful in this moment now. The Holy Spirit, you're going to be witnesses and all. That's what you need to be focused. Focused on your task currently. And the kingdom will come when it comes. And it will come in the time and the season when the Father has fixed by His own authority. And it will come. And we're still waiting for it. But this debate, I wanted to begin here because it kind of connects well with what we've been thinking about Easter time and what Jesus then, this conversation and teaching to the disciples. But often this question about millennial views then right away goes to Revelation 20, and sometimes it only stays there. And it is a very important passage, and I believe with that alone, you know, more than that, it's more than convincing to me, even if that was the only passage that dealt with the question. But I want to give here five reasons for premillennialism, beginning right away in the book of Genesis and then ending in Revelation. And these 5 points I've kind of modified a little bit, but they're basically based on material presented by my former professor, Michael Vlach. I love him dearly. I've learned a lot from him. He's actually one of the reasons I wanted to go to that school where I went at the Master's Seminary, because I'd read his material before that. But so I'm using his basic framework for these 5 points and then kind of adjusted the titles a little bit myself. But I believe this idea of premillennialism begins in Genesis chapter 1. What do I mean? And my first point here, my first reason for why I believe the Bible teaches a premillennial view is what I've titled here, God's Kingdom and the Creation Mandate. God's Kingdom and the Creation Mandate. specifically in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 26. And as we think about what is a kingdom, just in general, a kingdom is a sphere over which someone rules and reigns. So whether it's the, you know, Kingdom of Finland, which it isn't, but even, let's say, you know, Kingdom of Finland, Kingdom of Rome, or whatever. There's a certain area and there's a certain people who live there or have authority. And then if there's a, let's say Finland was a monarchy, and let's imagine that there was a king, King of Finland. He is then the sovereign of that region, and he's king over that. When we think about God creating the universe, he's of course king of everything. He's the one who's created all things. He is the King of Kings. But he creates the earth and the heavens, and then he prepares this earth, he separates the water from the land, and he starts populating this kingdom, this sphere of his rule, his domain, and he starts populating it with animals and plants. And then, as the crown jewel of his creation, he creates mankind, man and woman, in his image. And notice, they are created in his image. And who is it who is creating? Well, he's the sovereign king, and he creates mankind in his image as little kings, in that sense. Vice regents to put on this earth, and they'll to rule and reign over the sphere. Specifically, Adam was given the garden as a specific focus, but then in greater reality to mankind, given this whole earth. So right from the beginning, then, the King of Kings, God himself, gives this creation mandate, often called also the dominion mandate. He gives that to mankind. You are to rule over this sphere. And you are to be on earth and rule over the earth, because you are made in my image. And specifically, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, then has this here. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Mankind has been given this creation mandate, this dominion mandate right at the beginning, and Adam and Eve miserably fail, as we know. And so has every descendant of Adam and Eve failed. Even the greatest of kings in the Old Testament, like David, failed. Solomon failed. Every ruler, every man, every woman has failed. Mankind has never reached and fulfilled this original dominion mandate and ruled in righteousness over this creation. In fact, they've done most of the time the very, very opposite. And this is also then repeated in other portions of Scripture, as an example in the book of Psalms, chapter 8. Let me just read from there. Psalm chapter 8. And this is a good reminder in that sense that this dominion mandate continues even after the fall. Psalms was obviously created way or written way after the fall into sin. It's not just that only before the fall, but even after that, it is the call to mankind, and mankind continues to fail at it. Psalm 8, verse 7 specifically. Let me read from verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also beasts of the field and birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. Again, this mankind has been given dominion over this sphere, this kingdom that God has created that belongs to him. We've been given dominion, but we've ruined it, and now there's death and suffering, and we've failed at it, and even the best of kings continue failing at it. This, I believe, ultimately then is why does Jesus come for 1,000 years? Why doesn't it just go straight to the eternal phase? Why does he come and then have this 1,000 year reign where he rules over his enemies, and there's still, like we'll see, there's still death even in this kingdom. Things are way greater, but it's still like almost like this age that we are in. But it's also like the future. It's this intermediate kingdom that is greater than ever been before, but yet there are people who will rebel against him and there's going to be death. Jesus will, as the second Adam, fulfill the dominion mandate to the fullest, and he will rule in righteousness, even with enemies then wanting to fight against him. And he will fulfill this original idea of dominion over this earth. And he will do that even before he then kind of does the final heavens and earth, before the New Jerusalem. He will essentially reign in the same realm that he was rejected. That's something my professor Michael Vlach, I think, has said very well, that Jesus must reign in the same realm in which he was rejected. This reality of where there is still sin and disobedience and all that, Christ will come into that and for 1,000 years reign, and then he gives the kingdom to the Father and then eternity. It's the introduction to the final new heavens and new earth. And I don't think it's a coincidence that no one has ever lived 1,000 years. Those of you who remember here, we've been going through the book of Genesis. What is the longest age anyone has ever lived? Methuselah. How old did he live? 969. Just short of 1,000. Adam lived 930. No one has ever reached that 1,000. And it seems like even from that, there's something unique about this, the totality of 1,000 and mankind's history. And they lived way longer than we now live, obviously. We would be like, that would be great to live 930. Although then also like, well, in a sin-cursed world, it can be also like a burden to live that long. I'm looking forward to living for eternity in a resurrected body, but I'm not sure if I would like to live for 900 years with all kind of pains and suffering and that kind of things. But Methuselah did not even make it to 970, just under 970, certainly not 1,000. And I don't think it's arbitrary then that when in the book of Revelation we're told that this kingdom is specifically 1,000 years. Kind of like the totality that mankind has never reached. Okay, so the first point, God's kingdom and the creation mandate. This is the foundation for kind of understanding of how the millennium relates to this all the way from Genesis 1. Then as we continue reading the Old Testament, we have numerous different prophecies of a coming earthly kingdom. A coming earthly kingdom, specifically much detail given to the nation of Israel as the nation of Israel has then come into existence and their tribes and so forth. The prophets who are prophesying to the nation of Israel, like Isaiah and Zacharias, and Jeremiah and others, they have these different prophecies as they're proclaiming that there will be an age when God will bring his kingdom. He will bring his kingdom, and that this kingdom will come in the presence of the Messiah. The presence of the Messiah, God himself. And what's the expectation, whether it was from the disciples there as they're asking after all that, just before Jesus ascends to heaven, but even then before that, the Jewish people, why were they so excited about the Messiah, even those who didn't then believe? Because they knew, yes, the King, you know, they had right expectations, but then they only had partially it, and they didn't have the more important true submission and love toward God. They were more excited, just like some people were excited about, he makes bread magically. He multiplies wine. I want to be his friend. You know, so people were excited. If he's going to come and destroy the Romans and bring the kingdom that we've been promised, because we've been promised this kingdom to come, that when all the enemies will be destroyed and God will rule and reign and we will be in safety again. This they had a right understanding. They just didn't realize and they didn't rightly focus on the fact that the Messiah, when he comes the first time, he will come as the suffering servant to give his life as a ransom for many. They did not see clearly the difference between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And many of them then rejected the Messiah because of that. But we're told in these prophecies, and let me give to you one, or I'll mention a few, just if you're kind of taking notes or listening, but then I'll read from one passage, but as an example, passages that speak about this coming earthly kingdom specifically in the presence of the Messiah, and this is the difference specifically between post-millennialism and premillennialism. Premillennialism believe that the kingdom will come only when the king comes. Postmillennialism believes that the kingdom will come before the king comes. Isaiah chapter 2, chapter 11, chapter 25, and chapter 65 are main passages in the book of Isaiah. Psalm 72 would be one also. But then the book of Zechariah, so toward the end of the Old Testament, one of these kind of small, shorter prophets, Zechariah chapter 14. Recently, some of you maybe, if you followed what happened in America and the Shepherd's Conference, and MacArthur preached a sermon there, was it just last month? And he actually preached on the book of Zechariah. He has a commentary coming out, him and some of the other professors at Master's Seminary, the school where I studied. And MacArthur made a kind of joke, which I think is kind of accurate, but it's kind of a funny joke, but he was saying that the book of Zechariah is an amillennialist nightmare. Kind of like, how will you be able to interpret this if you just think that there is no literal 1,000-year reign of Christ, but it's all spiritual? And also I believe it goes against the idea of post-millennialism of a kingdom without the king being present. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1 reads this: "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward, and you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountain shall reach to Azal, and you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. And on that day the Lord will be one and his name one. And then he kind of continues, but let me stop there. This hasn't happened, but it will happen. And he will come and he will fight with his people. The king will come. Yahweh will be king over the earth. Obviously, God is always king. He's the king of the universe. But here, it says, at that day, the Lord will be king of the earth. Because he will be present. The resurrected Lord Jesus Christ will come down in the exact same way as he left. Notice this. This is Zechariah in the Old Testament. On that day, his feet shall stand where? On the Mount of Olives. I've been on the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives is a little hill there, just like outside the gates of Jerusalem. It's not much bigger than Pyynikki area. Those of you who know Tampere, Pyynikki area, like that. And I've stood there. And that's the place, that exact place in the future, in God's appointed time, Jesus will come, and he will come, and the whole Mount of Olives will split, and he will stand there. And what do we read in the book of Acts chapter 1 that I didn't get to there, as I read earlier? So after they asked this question from Jesus, and Jesus then says, it's not for you to know. Then he tells them, you'll be my witnesses in Samaria and to the end of the earth. And then Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. This is the ascension of Christ. He was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This Jesus will come in the same way. He ascended in his resurrected body. And this, what the angels here are saying, he will come again in the same way as you saw him. And that's what Zechariah, so long before, is prophesying. On this day, Zechariah 14 verse 4, on this day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, and the mountain will be split, and he will come. He will come, and he will establish his kingdom, he will destroy his enemy, and he will rule. So there's this expectation in passages like this and others, that the kingdom will come, but not only the kingdom will come, but the king will come with the kingdom. And I think in some ways it's kind of common sense also, like you don't have the kingdom without the king. The king will come, and then the kingdom comes. And that's why even Jesus, during his life on earth, he says, the kingdom is in your midst. How was it? Well, the king was there. The king was there, even though the kingdom hadn't come in its final form. The king was there, and therefore Jesus says, the kingdom is here, because he was there. And one day he will come again, and he will establish his rule on this earth. So, point one, God's kingdom and a creation mandate, which lays the foundation for this. Second point, God's kingdom and the Messiah's presence. The kingdom will come only in the presence of the Messiah, not before it. Then the third point here, God's kingdom and the temporal aspect. The temporal aspect. This relates to so many of these same passages, but as we read these different prophecies, we read different things like, okay, the king, that this coming age will be greater than anything before, but there is still going to be certain aspects mentioned that are part of this kingdom that are not perfect. There will be rebellion at the end of this kingdom. There will be people who don't seem to have a full understanding of what's going on. There will even be death in this kingdom. So as the prophets describe this coming kingdom, they mention things that you cannot say that it's happening now, but neither can you say that it will happen for eternity in the eternal final new heavens and new earth. And it's kind of this intermediate stage. It's this in-between of this present reality that we experience and then the final eternal stage. And passages to this, let me mention a few and then I'll turn to one of the main ones. But the book of Zechariah, chapter 8, and also chapter 14, as we looked already there. And then Psalm 72 as well, as I said. And there are others, but these are, I've chosen kind of main ones to mention here. But Isaiah chapter 65 would be, I think, the most helpful example of this. The book of Isaiah at the end of the book of Isaiah, chapter 65, we are given this prophecy in verse 17 of Isaiah 65. Verse 17 says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." Let me stop there. This is one of the problems also with the premillennial view, in that sense. So things that are maybe a little bit difficult to understand. I believe there's a good explanation to this. But some people say, see here, it says new heavens and new earth. And then it describes things that most of it I would put in the millennium. And then in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, chapter Revelation 21, which comes after Revelation 20. Revelation 20 talks about the millennium, and then chapter 21, since then I saw the new heavens and the new earth. So there it comes, millennium first, then the new heavens and the new earth. Here it says, behold, I look, create the new heavens and the new earth, and then it describes part of the millennium. So then many people then say, see, it's kind of just a symbolic thing, and it's all one. There is no millennium in between because it doesn't kind of fit. What I believe is happening here, as in many Old Testament prophecies, and also if we think about what the Old Testament, when it prophesied the first coming of Christ, and part of why the Jewish people, even some of them, were confused, I believe God had given enough information, but it's to some degree understandable. They just waited him to come as the king, because many of the prophecies about Jesus' first coming and second coming appear in close proximity to one another, like even in the same chapter. And so it is that if we read, we think maybe he will come as the suffering servant and then King of Kings right away, and it will happen all in once. And that even the disciples, will you, okay, now establish the kingdom? Like, we've done it. They didn't have a clue that it's going to be at least 2,000 years before the kingdom comes. So there's this, what is often called a prophetic perspective, that there's promises in the Old Testament that for us sometimes, when we don't have more information, they seem like they're close together, but then in fact there's a big valley in between. And this example has been used by many Bible scholars, even those who believe in the amillennial view. And this idea that just like you might see a mountain range, Finland we don't have them much, but you know, a mountain range, you see two mountain tops, and like, wow, there's the mountains, those two mountains. And it would look to you as you look from there that they're right next to each other. But then you go closer, and then you realize, wait a minute, there's a whole town in between. There's a whole big valley. But because you're so far looking at it, this telescopic view, and you're focused on the mountaintops, and you're learning about, okay, there's two mountaintops. But then later on, when you find more information, you realize there's a big valley, a big time difference in between. And this is how many of the prophecies in the Old Testament and New Testament even work. Sometimes we're told this, and then later we're told more information to fill the gaps. And oh, now I realize there's a gap in between. That's what I believe it's happening here, that Isaiah is kind of mixing the two, the final new heavens, new earth, but also describing aspects of the introduction of that, which is the millennium, which obviously they are right next to each other, so there's not even a valley in between them, but still there's a slight difference. Verse 18 in Isaiah chapter 65. Be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping or the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of the tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Notice here then, okay, is this happening now? Well, I haven't seen a lamb and a wolf grazing together. In fact, I would get a bit scared if there's a wolf nearby and I have actual lamb. They are not living in harmony. Some animals live in harmony, but the wolf will devour the lamb. And the lion is not a vegetarian at the moment, does not eat straw like an ox. He eats lamb or other animals and so forth. So these are not present realities. And these, of course, I believe there's going to be in the new heavens, new earth in the final stage, yes. But then there's also these aspects of, for the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. So it seems like in this kingdom, certain people, like the sin, someone who will rebel against the King of Kings, Christ Jesus, will be accursed, and he will die an early death, which at this point is 100 years old. We think at the moment, if I live 100 years old, I'm like, yes, you know, I made it longer than almost anyone else. But then someone dies in the millennial reign, 100 years. What did he do? He was cursed. His life was way too short. So this seems to indicate to us that there's this intermediate kingdom that is not present reality, neither will it be in its final stages. And Isaiah himself, sometimes people say, well, Isaiah is just poetically speaking here, relating to that he's communicating that there will be no death, but he's not actually saying there, or he's saying that there will be, I'm getting my words twisted here, that his point is that there will be no death. And then he uses this as an idea that people will live very long. And that kind of is meant to teach you that actually there is no death, even though it mentions death. But it kind of, that's the easiest way for him to explain to them that what will happen in the future. But Isaiah himself, when he wants to talk about an age where death itself will be no more, he can say that. And he has done that in this same book, Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8. There Isaiah says, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. So if Isaiah wants to communicate no death at all, he says he will swallow up death forever. There will be no. But then later when he communicates this, it seems like he's talking, there will be some death and the intermediate kingdom. Okay, I need to hurry on. First point, creation mandate. Second point, Messiah's presence. Third point, this temporal aspect that is seen in some of these prophecies in the Old Testament. Now then, coming to the New Testament, what does Jesus say? Jesus promised a coming kingdom and a coming earthly kingdom. In passages like Matthew 5, verse 5, Matthew 19, verse 28, Matthew 25, verse 31, Luke chapter 21, verse 31, are passages where he speaks of a coming, and then also, in not in all of them is he defining both coming and earthly, but in some he's saying coming kingdom, and in some he's defining specific coming earthly kingdom. And let me read one of those to you in Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verse 28. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Matthew 19. Can someone? Oh, yeah, put the lights on. Yeah. Matthew 19, verse 28. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world," for some translation have "in the regeneration," in the new world, in the regeneration, "when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." Jesus is saying, in the new world, in the coming age, when the Son of Man, who is him, he will sit on his glorious throne, and those who have followed him, specifically here his disciples, and you will be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he says, any one of his followers who has given up things, whether it's family relationships that have suffered because of faithfulness to Christ, or tangible things like lands even, you've given up land, ownership of specific location, Jesus says, you will receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. He's promising a future kingdom when he will rule and reign. And there's aspects of kind of, you could say, almost like political rule of the King of Kings. And there is a reward for his followers. Well, now then, all of this then coming to that most focused passage in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 20. And as I said, many times when people discuss about the issue of millennial views, the only passage they focus on is Revelation 20. It's a very important passage, but I wanted to show here that when John writes about this aspect of the millennium and Christ reigning with his own, it's not something like comes out of thin air, but it's actually all the way from Genesis 1 and the expectation of the Old Testament prophets, and also the promise of Jesus in the New Testament and the expectation of the apostles in Acts 1, as we saw. And essentially, the only new information that we know from Revelation 20 is now that this kingdom will specifically be a 1,000-year kingdom. The timing hasn't been specified, although we could have maybe guessed based on the fact that humanity has never reached 1,000, so we maybe could have guessed, well, it will be at least that 1,000 years. So Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, let me read. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. And this is obviously a lot has come before in the book of Revelation. In the previous chapter, we've seen the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the rider on the white horse, which is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's appeared, so he's come. But now we're jumping into chapter 20. And who is the ancient serpent, the dragon? Well, he's the dragon, the serpent who deceived Eve in the beginning. Genesis 1 again. It's coming to fruition. And what's the original promise that God said? The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bite the heel of the seed of the woman. The serpent did bite the heel of the seed of the woman on the cross. The Son of God was wounded on the cross. He died, not just wounded, but he died. But he didn't remain dead. He rose on the third day, as we celebrated 2 weeks ago. And one day he will come and permanently crush the dragon's head. And before he does that, when he comes and establishes kingdom, at the beginning of that 1,000 year, the Satan, the dragon, will be bound. Notice, he will be bound, and not just bound with a leash, like he can go like a dog. He's bound, and then he's, verse 3, thrown into a pit. So a location, specifically, like we've been looking at Joseph. Joseph was not just bound, for example. Maybe they even bound him as they threw him there. But imagine here. This Satan is bound, his movement is limited, but not only that, he's put in a specific location, the pit, and not only that, then the pit is shut and sealed. Like, it's like emphasizing how he's put in a location that he's no longer able to do anything. And it says, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. So during this millennium, which is 1,000 years, that's what millennium means, Satan is sealed, bound, and shut in the pit. Is Satan currently sealed, shut, and bound in a pit? Because if our millennialism is true, then Satan currently is sealed, shut, and bound in a pit. I believe if we're honest, as we look at the world, we can't believe that Satan is sealed, shut, and bound in a pit. In fact, he's very active. He's more and more active, and ungodliness is on the reign. And the New Testament says, Jesus describes Satan as the god of this world. God is letting him go loose at the moment, like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Passages like 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, or 1 Peter 5, 8, I think make it very clear that Satan is currently not bound. This cannot be a present reality, but it is a future reality. And therefore, our millennialism cannot be true, in my opinion, because he's not bound. Well, what does he then continue to... We're told here that he will be released after that 1,000-year reign. And verse 4, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I also saw souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or the image and had not received its mark on their foreheads and their hands. Obviously, much of this is then connecting to things that the book of Revelation has already said earlier. I believe believers who had died before this, like us here, if you're a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe we are already with Christ. We already came with him. We've already been resurrected here. We come with him. We're part of the heavenly host that is coming with him. And it seems like and these thrones seated on the authority to judge. What did Jesus say? You will rule over the nation, the tribes of Israel and so forth. So believers are coming with him already. But then this chapter focuses on specific believers who have now been martyred. Those who in this time of tribulation have been beheaded. Their heads have been cut off. They've lost their life for the testimony of Jesus, and they have not worshipped the beast or the image. These specific ones, which are described earlier in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, as they're waiting at the right hand of Jesus, saying, "How long until you avenge our death?" and so forth. Now, these ones come alive. We're told there at the end of verse 4, they came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They came to life, they were resurrected. They'd lost their life physically, and they've been waiting in that in-between stage of spiritual existence in Revelation chapter 6, how long? And now they come to life again, and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And in the book of Revelation, this reign with Christ, Christ has promised this to all believers earlier. In the book of Revelation, I just mentioned now, chapter 2, verse 26 and 27, chapter 3, verse 21, chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, all speak about this, that they will rule with him on the earth. This first resurrection is the resurrection of believers. Like it says, this is the blessed resurrection. If you do not share part in this resurrection in the future, you're not blessed. The focus is here is on the martyrs, but taking this all into account and the previous promises that Jesus gave, this is the resurrection that all believers will receive, the first resurrection, which is the blessed resurrection. Or like Jesus tells in John chapter 5, verse 29, he talks about there's a resurrection to life and a resurrection to death. There's a resurrection to life with God, or there's a resurrection to eternal death under the judgment of God. All people will be resurrected, but not all people will be resurrected in a positive sense as we think. Only the first resurrection is the blessed, and then he teaches us, John here in Revelation verse 7, he says, "And when the 1,000 years were ended, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out and deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet," these two other aspects, beast and the false prophets, which the book of Revelation talks, they were already thrown there, and now Satan himself is thrown there. This is final hell, lake of fire. Not just a temporary pit, the final pit. "And they will be tormented day and night forever." And verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky flew away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Those who share in the first resurrection come and reign with Christ. Those who share in the second resurrection share the resurrection of death and eternal judgment, which we call hell, the lake of fire. The second resurrection leads to the second death. The first resurrection, which is the only blessed resurrection, the hope of believers, leads to reigning and being with Christ for eternity, beginning with that 1,000-year reign. And then chapter 21 continues in book of Revelation. New heavens, new earth, there will be no more death. The enemy has finally been destroyed, and the Lamb is on the throne. Okay, I'll have to conclude here, but let me mention that, since it's very important here. This resurrection, amillennialism and postmillennialism both cannot believe that first resurrection is an actual physical resurrection. So they both have to deny that. And they have different ways of denying that, but they basically say it's a spiritual. It either talks about how a believer is born again, or when a believer dies and is with Christ, that's what it means that they came to life. Neither of those, only premillennialism believes that when it says they came to life and reigned with Christ, only premillennialism believes they actually physically came to life and reigned with Christ on the earth, which I believe is the natural wording, and the Bible never speaks about spiritual faith or being born again with the word of resurrection. Resurrection is always reserved for speaking about actual physical resurrection. And furthermore, if that's not physical resurrection, then, and if we take the amillennial or postmillennial view, we are left with a very strange situation. We're left in a situation where we all agree that physical resurrection is the final destination of believers and the hope. We all believe that, all these different views, like final future resurrection. Anyone who denies that is not doesn't hold to Orthodox Christianity. I mean, like, oh, with a bit, little o, like historic Christianity. But if we then say that that is not the resurrection, then we're in a situation where the most important book in the Bible that speaks about the future doesn't mention the physical resurrection of believers. Even though it mentions, but we've interpreted that as only a spiritual reality, and therefore we have no clear mention of future resurrection, which would be a very strange thing. Well, godly Christian men and women disagree, but I am convinced that this is what the Bible believes, and I believe it is an important aspect of understanding not only Book of Revelation 20, but the whole storyline of Scripture. One day we'll certainly know all for sure. I don't believe I'm wrong, but either way, we bow to the teaching of God in the Scriptures, and one day He will come again, and one day there will be a resurrection. Whether some of the details are different than we expected, but one day He will come and stand on this earth. He will return just the way He left, and He will rule and reign, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You that You are God, You are King of Kings, and we thank You that You have not left us in the judgment that we deserve. We deserve to be in that lake of fire. We have followed Satan. We've followed the prince of the power of the air, like Ephesians tells us. We've been dead in our sins, following the course of this world. We deserve the lake of fire. We deserve judgment for our actions. But in Your kindness, in Your mercy, You have made a sovereign, wise plan that You will save some of humanity. you will choose them to salvation, and by grace you will give them something which they do not deserve. You will by grace save those who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you give us the gift of faith to turn and believe in Him. Lord, we thank You that we have had the opportunity to hear the gospel, not only hear it with our ears, but hear it with our hearts and respond and believe that Jesus is the one who died on the cross and rose on the third day, and He is the one who will one day return again, and He will establish His kingdom in its final form. And He will judge all His enemies, and all every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Lord, help us to rejoice in these realities. And may You use us in this time that we do not know when the end of time comes. We do not know when You will return, whether it's this year or 100 years from now or any other time period. We do not know, but we're called to be faithful. We're called to be Your witnesses and to live this life in light of Your word in the present. So help us in that, and that You might use us to be a vehicle to bring this message to other people around us, that in Christ there is forgiveness of sins and eternal life. We thank You and we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.